All right, tonight we come in our study of culture shock. We come to chapter 3. We're actually going to split this into 2 weeks. I think I told you that DeSoto Hills is doing this same study, and Dottie, our ministry assistant, that's where she goes, and she told me that when they got to this chapter, her daughter is mother of teenagers, and younger and then some teenagers, and really said they wished it would have gone slower. So it was like, felt like it was rushing through to get through it in one night. And I agree with that. This is really, I'm not going to say an introduction, but it's really kind of this first part is why we need to even be talking about this. I've told you, this is not easy for me to talk about, okay, in front of the church. But as we go through this, I convince myself more and more why we need to be talking about it as you consider some of these things. But it's a chapter on sexuality, okay? And, you know, I thought about this chapter and, you know, I just was thinking as I was going through this and some things that Dottie and I had talked about this too, because she was talking about this with her different grandkids who are high school and college age. And she said, man, they, you know, the kids need to hear this so bad, or especially parents of kids that age need to hear this, because I think we need to rethink how we've been doing this or how we've been teaching our children this particular topic. And so, because I think we've gotten ourselves into trouble because of the way that we've handled it historically, all right? And the way we've handled it historically as Christians, the church is just, and I'll be honest with you, you could have put me, I'd have been not just a member of that club, I was the president of that club, okay? You just don't talk about this stuff out in the open. But, you know, the truth is, we're talking about something God created and that God gives us a standard of in Scripture. And so we shouldn't ignore this. And like I said, I think because we've ignored it, it's gotten us in a lot of trouble as a society. As we go through this, we'll see that. But the first thing, and there's no blanks on there. I gave it to you so you could just follow along. But what I kind of did, if you look at it, I kind of bolded and underlined what I thought was kind of that key word at each one of those points as we go through this. But the first thing is that over these past 50 years, and the author is writing on the past 50 years. Now, a lot of this stuff was written and been revised, but around 2000, because I was thinking about today, 50 years ago was 1970? How's that even possible? And I still think 50 years ago is 1950. I don't know where the last 20 years have gone. But he's really, a lot of the things in this book are looking back since 1950 to present day. And obviously, the things that were going on in 2000 have only gotten worse in 2019. But here's the first thing. This is really the main thing we want to get over tonight. And over these past 50 years, there's been a rapid, and it was a very, very fast and dramatic change. That's the big thing. We have seen a change in how our culture in America views sexuality. You can see this on every level, how people dress today versus 50 years ago. Or 40 years ago, or 30 years ago. Well, maybe the 60s, okay? Maybe there was some time in there. But movies, songs, books, dress, talk, what's even appropriate for people to talk about now has changed so much. But the biggest thing is there's just been a change in our culture with regards to how America views sexuality. Now, by no means are we suggesting that that other cultures have not been as bad or worse than America. Here's the point that we're trying to make here, is that never before has a nation's values on sexuality moved as far as fast in a short period of time. You agree with that? I mean, you think about it, and I'll come back to it again. I still think we've seen some of the biggest leaps and bounds in this movement since the Supreme Court approved same-sex marriage, especially with regards to transgender and just the culture's view of these topics. And I've mentioned this several times before. You know, there's probably not many new TV shows that have come out in these last couple of years that does not at some point introduce a homosexual character. That is part of normal culture now. And we're seeing that over and over. So that's you think about that from it was. And, you know, a show, and I know there's some appropriate, but I grew up watching it. And a show that we like is to watch sometimes is MASH. Y'all familiar with MASH? And you think about that, there's a character on there, and the whole thing was a joke that he was crazy for dressing like a woman. He was trying to get a Section 8 clinger. And, you know, now that wouldn't be a joke. Where people laugh just not that many years ago. That was a show that ran to like 1982, I think, was the final season. Now is really not a joke at all. In fact, I'm sure people would probably be offended by it if that something like that came on TV now. Of course, it would. In context, it really wouldn't make sense anyway. It's like, well, you know, why would somebody get a Section 8 for doing that? I mean, that's just such a in some people's eyes. So certainly I'm not saying that, that America is worse or there haven't been other cultures, but we're talking about the change, okay? What we see, and, you know, the change that we've seen over these past few years seems to be speeding up. So we can only imagine if the Lord tarries that what it'll look like in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, based on the speed of how things are going. Certainly, it's a far cry between 2019 and 2050. It's night and day. You know, one of our favorite TV shows really to watch, and Mary Caitlin asked me this morning, or yesterday, last night, it was Andy Griffith, and she asked me, she said, what year was this film? And when I told her in the early 60s, I was thinking about the kind of this message too and how much that's changed because, you know, on there, you know, they'll sing hymns, they'll show them singing hymns, you know, just the family values that are on there compared to TV shows now and how much it's changed. You just see it all over the place. But the biggest point I want to make here is there's been so much just rapid and dramatic change in the way American culture views this topic of sexuality. Now, what are some of the byproducts of that change? Well, let me give you a few here. First of all, there has obviously been a dramatic increase of sex outside of marriage, okay? A dramatic increase. And there's several things. All these are really tied together. Just a couple of statistics here. One he gave you, these statistics, let me say this up front, can be so subjective. They're very, very subjective. And one thing that I noticed, because I usually don't just take it at face value, I was looking at some of his statistics, some of them I thought, is that right? And so I'd go back to the reference in the back and see where he did. And a lot of the ones were actually online. Some of them were CDC and different things like that, credible sources. But I was looking at some of the ones. But one thing I noticed, there were the variances in some of the of some of these surveys. But here's one thing that I noticed through looking at two or three different surveys. Let's just say they asked people in 1980 questions regarding sex, okay? They asked people at that time, at teenagers, a question. All right, you may get a percent here. But then I saw several studies would ask people, you know, 10 or 20 years later, that when you were 18 in 1980 and the percents jumped up here. In other words, people weren't being as honest when they were 18, when they were given some of these statistics. I saw that three different times, and I started thinking, what is the difference between these two studies? And I realized one article I was reading by the CDC was actually done 20 years after that point. They were asking people when they were 38, when you were 18, did you ever do this? And those answers for that group of people, with the percentages were a lot higher than it was when they asked the people at that actual time. In other words, when the 18-year-olds were lying. Imagine that, a teenager lying. But anyway, but so no, these are subjective. I actually did not go by some of his. I actually dropped some of these down, okay, because I thought I found some that I felt more comfortable with based on how they went about it. But in 1950, in a study at that point, 5% of girls and 10% of boys in high school indicated they were sexually active. Now, is that percent different? We also know there's some effect there because 1950 it was viewed differently. So would those percentages have been a little higher? Possibly, but the same thing may be a little bit true with other. But let's just say for the sake of this thing, 5 and 10% in 1950. Today, in some studies and in the book, he shows somewhere between 70 and 80%. Best I could tell, some more studies, the CDC and everything like that, it looks like about two-thirds who come out of high school say that they're sexually active, 66 to 67%. Like I said, in the book, he has a percent that's between 70 and 80, but 66%. Something that's becoming bigger and bigger. This just jumped out at me, and this is an old statistic. I did not find a recent one, but in the last few years, 25% of kids in high school indicated that they had participated in sending pornographic images of themselves, you know, sexting, okay? That's obviously becoming some more and more of an issue. I think I've shared this before. I know of a situation where a young man who was fixing to start his senior year, he made one judgment call, took a picture of himself, sent it to some friends, some cheerleaders at a school. This is like a week or 2 weeks before senior year. He was a star football player, went to a small school. His dad was a pastor at a church, strong family, family just kind of the fine people with great reputations. Anyway, one of the girls, I think it was on... what's the one where you had to take the picture, it disappears? Snapchat. He was on Snapchat. One of the girls took a picture of what he sent. The rest of them, apparently, it disappears. So I guess the thought process was, this is a temporary picture. I'll send it. They'll see it, and nobody will get it unless somebody takes a picture. Well, one girl snapped the picture, gave it to her dad. He called the police. I don't know. I don't know if this is actually... I heard that some bureau of the FBI, I don't know if that's or not, but I do know this. He actually got in a lot of trouble. He had to go, court ordered, had to go to basically lost his senior year at the school he'd gone to 11 years, had to go to some type of form school or some type of institution in Arkansas. His dad stepped down as pastor in the church where he was. In a community that small, everybody knew about it. It reflected on grandparents, parents, everything. And I'm going to tell you, I've read, his mother has written some articles in the local newspaper, and this has been several years ago now, and it's some time passed. And I'm going to tell you, just by reading between the lines, if you know what's happened and what she's writing about, you can tell it's taken a long time for that family to heal from that one event, just that one decision that's in that picture. And so that's become a big, big issue that parents absolutely have to discuss with their children, just one bad decision. Adults, we're talking about sex outside of the marriage. In 2017, now, I don't know the context of this study. I don't know, it said various ages, but is it high? Maybe. But nonetheless, there was a study that showed this. In 2017, 90% of Americans admitted to having premarital sex, 90%, which is ironic based on this next percent. Over 50% of Americans believe nothing is wrong with adults having premarital sex. So 90% say they did, 50% say there's nothing, over 50% say there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I came across, and this is a dated article, U.S. News magazine on May 19th, 1997. I just thought it was interesting. It's the reason I pulled this. But this is a quote from an article that they wrote. It said, Americans have all but given up on the notion that the appropriate premarital state is one of chastity. The Bible may have warned that like the denizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, those who give themselves over to fornication will suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. But for most Americans, adult premarital sex has become the, quote, sin they not only wink at, but quietly endorse. And that was May of 1997. And so we've seen, at a minimum, we've seen a changing view of how that's done, okay? So you have that's one result of this change. There's more sex outside the context of marriage. And very closely tied to that is there has been a dramatic increase in cohabitation. Since 1960, 1,000% increase and cohabitation. You know what I'm talking about, cohabitation? People living together as if they're married and not being married, okay? 1,000% increase since 1960. One study showed 2/3 of married couples in the last few years that they said that they lived together before marriage. It showed another one, 50% of all women under 30 cohabitate prior to marriage. Now let me ask you this question. How should the church treat cohabitation? And this is kind of, I'm not asking you to answer this out loud, but think about this. Someone comes to join the church and they're cohabitating. Should they be allowed to join the church? I'm going to tell you, I have faced that, okay? I have faced that. You know, you have to make it clear what God's standard is in a loving way. And, you know, I think if you start embracing that and allowing people to join the church who are cohabitating, I think you're probably going down the wrong road. But this is becoming a huge issue. There's this thought process in America that just says, you know what, it's better to go and try it and see if it works. And then that way, if it doesn't work, you don't have to get a divorce. It's just like, we'll do this sin instead of the other sin. And so that's a huge issue. So that brings us to the next issue. There's been an increase in divorces. One of the biggest things that in the divorce rate, I should say, one of the biggest factors that led to this, 1969, what law? No-fault divorce. Unfortunately, it was a first signed by my favorite president, Ronald Reagan, when he was governor of California, which, let me say this, he did later say, I did find a quote where he said that was the biggest mistake of his political life, was signing that. Now, the reasoning was behind it that he thought he was signing at the time was because they felt like there was so much fabrication in reasons. People were making up things, and of course, he felt like in one of his previous marriages, that is it Jane Wyman? Is that who? Okay, that she had made up something about him. So I'm sure there were some personal reasons when he signed that bill. Of course, you know, everybody followed. But somebody said this, a writer about that law, the no-fault divorce, said it gutted marriage of its legal power to bond husband and wife. So that was signed in 1969. By 1980, 11 years later, the divorce rate doubled. The no-fault divorce, it made divorce more accessible, easier to all. It definitely had a major impact. Now, you can see some articles and statistics that tell you divorces are down, and it very well may be. We may find out that the number of divorces are down, but based on our last point, what may be a reason for that? Fewer people get married, cohabitation. And so, yes, so the rate doesn't seem to be following most of the studies I saw, but certainly the number of divorces could be based on sheer number of fewer people doing that. By most accounts, and once again, all these numbers are argued. I mean, if you go from one place to another, they're so different. So I want to be very upfront with you about that, okay? But a lot of the ones and the rationale that I read about it, as you can tell you, when I get to these numbers, I spend a lot of time reading on there. It takes me a while to get through some of this. But there's a kind of a divorce rate that to me that seems to have been accepted is around 50% is the current divorce rate with a lot of them, you know, we will say. But what's so disturbing about the divorce rate among Christians is that divorce rate among Christians is either at a minimum the same as the national average, but by some studies, a little bit higher. In fact, some studies show that the divorce rate among Christians is 4% higher than the national average. And so, you know, I don't know. You know, is it because Christians feel more propelled to go back to the cohabitation thing, or Christians now being feel more propelled to enter into marriage? But then they're also, like the rest of it, are quick to leave it as well. I don't know what does that. But here's a couple other. 1997, this was interesting. I saw, found one study that statistics show the divorce rate in what that the article called the Bible Belt, their region obviously was predominantly the Southeast, was up to, at that point, 1997, at that year, 50% higher than the national average in the South. Had a higher divorce rate. In 2000, in that year, there was a study that came out that showed the divorce rate of pastors was equal to other just general Christian population. I'll never forget, several years ago, I was going to a meeting at a corporate office, and I was in my position was a district manager at that time, and there was a guy in Arkansas who was a regional district manager. And he got on the elevator with me, and we were going up, and I could just tell something, because he was usually such a very cheerful guy, just great mood, and it just something was going on with him. And anyway, so I went to my meeting, and he went and met with our bosses, and found out later that he was going in to step down that day, go back in the store and work as a pharmacist. And the reason he told them was, this was on a Monday morning. On that Sunday night, their pastor got up in front of the church and stepped down because he said that basically his wife was leaving him. And he said the reason his wife was leaving, because he said because of the ministry, she felt like that he was never there. She didn't know him, and they'd grown apart. And so they come home from church that night, and this man's wife said, you know, I know how she feels with your job. And he said the next morning he drove to Memphis from Little Rock, and he said, I'm done. I quit. Anyway, you'll be seeing an increasing rate as far as divorce rate among pastors. So from 1950, you had a divorce rate around in single digits. Today, it's somewhere around 50%. So you've seen that increase. The other thing that we've really seen as a result of this is a dramatic, and I've got all kinds of statistics on this I'm going to throw at you, because this is such, I can't even begin to reiterate what I think, how big of an issue this is today in the church and in marriages and young people. But there's been a dramatic increase in the use of pornography. Just some statistics here. Over 40 million Americans view porn sites on a regular basis. That equates about 40% of men in America view porn sites regularly. And here's, I've read this in several different places from therapists and just statistics. I'm hearing this over and over these last couple of years, that by far, one of the biggest increases you're seeing here is with women. There's a much bigger percent. It's growing faster than men at this point, is women who are viewing pornography. This is just one of those financial things. Now, America is by far the biggest consumer of pornography. But pornography revenue is more than the revenue of the NBA, NFL, and Major League Baseball all combined. That's how big this industry is. It's also more than the revenues of CBS, ABC, and NBC combined. It's a huge monster. 47% of families in the United States reported that pornography is a problem in their home. Almost half of families in these studies say that it's a problem in the home. Pornography increases marital infidelity rate by more than 300%. So you see what it's planting in hearts and what it's resulting in. And we were talking about this today, a couple of us, but we're talking about, what age do you start talking to children about some of these issues, like what we're going through in this study, in this chapter? You think, oh, well, no, you got to wait for they get way up here, 18, 19. But here's what I saw this a couple different places. The average age that a child first views pornography is age 11 now. Age 11. So do you wait till they're 18 to talk to them about these things? 94% of children will view porn by the age of 14. So 94% by 14. 56% of American divorces involve one party with at least, this is a quote, obsessive interest in pornographic websites. 70% of Christian youth pastors report that they've had at least one teen come to them with help in the dealing with pornography in the last 12 months. 68% of church-going men and over 50% of pastors view porn on a regular basis. Of young Christian adults, 18 to 24, 78% actively search for porn. 59% of pastors said that married men seek their help for porn use. 33% of women aged 25 and under search for porn at least once a month. 87% of Christian women, according to one study, same time, but have viewed porn at one point or another. 55% of married men and 25% of married women say they watch porn at least once a month. And 57% of pastors say that porn addiction is one of the most damaging issues in their congregation. And 69% say porn has adversely impacted their church. So we see all these statistics regarding these three areas to make the point that there's been a dramatic shift in our culture over these past 50 years with regard to the way our culture views sexuality, okay? Let me give you some more of these, okay? The next point, America's changing view of sex was influenced by, we talked about this last week, a shift from absolute to relative truth. Remember we talked about people are turning away from the absolute truth of God's word to relative truth. What's truth for me may be different for you. It's just whatever my experience is. It's all relative. Also, the rebellious culture of the 1960s and 70s also played for it. And here's the big one I want to focus on for a couple of minutes, and that is the wrong teaching or the lack of teaching by the church. I think all three of these have influenced the shift or the changing view of sex. It's basically wrong teaching by the church or lack of teaching by the church. The truth is, we have not done a very good job of teaching God's plan for marriage and sex in the church. I said a minute ago, there's probably a couple of different things that we've been guilty of. We've either taught wrong truths. What would be an example of wrong truth? To say, God created sex only exclusively for the purpose of procreation and no other reason. That would be wrong. Or we've kind of given this indication that sexual relations is bad or wrong. Both of those would be wrong. Or, as I said a minute ago, we've remained completely silent on the matter. So this is probably what's happened a lot of the time. We've remained silent on the matter. So what's happened is you've got this generation, our young people, are figuring this out all on their own under the influence of what they've been taught by the world, by what TV tells them, by what movies tell them, by what music tells them. And so you obviously see the problem with that. Well, as a result of these wrong approaches, the past couple of generations have grown up thinking that sex is bad, that God is anti-sex, and once again, neither of these things are true. And truthfully, more than likely, it has probably at least contributed to either even greater sexual immorality because the flesh is being tempted by what it perceives to be forbidden fruit. So we have probably actually increased some of the sexual immorality by the way we've done that. But here's the bottom line. Because we have allowed the world, rather than the world, to define what is right and what is wrong when it comes to sex, the moral standards of sex have changed faster than ever before. So, what is the result of the church not teaching what it should be teaching on these topics? Who came and filled in the blanks? Ultimately, Satan, right? But how did he do it? Here's the next point. In the absence, and I think this is a critical point here, okay? In the absence of biblical teaching on sex, mass media, what do I mean by mass media? Anything, TV, movies, songs, anything you get access to through the media, all those things. Mass media has assumed the primary role of establishing the standard of sexuality in American society. The church didn't do what it was supposed to do, and so mass media has taken the place of teaching the standards of right and wrong of sexuality. Advertising figured this out a long time ago, didn't it? Advertising figured out real quick that sex sells. It figured out you can sell anything from toothpaste to cars to beer by just surrounding your product with beautiful women and handsome men that are just dressed in skimpy clothing, and people will buy your product. And certainly advertising figured this out. And the truth is, most people in our nation have learned more about sex through commercials and TV shows and movies and books and songs than they have from Scripture. You agree with that? As a whole, most of our nation, I think, has. And so the church's historical, this is that next point, the church's historical mishandling of the principles and practice of sexuality has caused great harm to the witness for Christ. Because we haven't handled this right, it's damaged our witness. Now, the damage to the church's witness is a result of the church either, I think, one of two things. Either itself being guilty of practicing these sexual sins, or the way it is handled those who are in the church who practice these sexual sins. In reality, a lot of churches are not that much different. We talked about some of those statistics earlier. A lot of churches within the church, you don't see a lot of difference between the church and the unbelieving world when it comes to such sins as adultery, cohabitation, divorce, and premarital sex. And what happens when the church doesn't look any different than the world, there's no incentive for the world to want to come and be part of the church, right? Because it says, you know, you're no different than me. There's nothing different there. There's nothing to see here. So why would I just not want to keep doing what I want to be doing and come be part of you? And so that this has harmed the witness for sure. And then you have churches that don't exactly accept the practice of these sexual sins, at least not explicitly, but by ignoring members in the church who practice these sins, they essentially approve of the sin by not taking the prescribed action that's given by Scripture. So that's harmless. And finally, you have churches who have responded proactively to sexual sin, but they have not done it with the action or the attitude that Scripture says we should have when we deal with these things. Sometimes it's done hatefully, self-righteously, and it's not done the way that God has prescribed us to. So truthfully, here's the deal. Even when you handle it, let me just say this, those are the three wrong ways, but even when you handle it according to what Scripture says, truth is Satan's going to try to come in and try to inflict as much harm on the church as possible. We just have to be faithful to what God calls us to do, all right? Last point, we'll be done for tonight. Here it is, and I think this is the part that I think that in America today is so, so obvious. The ultimate cost of the sexual revolution in America is the deterioration of the family unit. The family has been torn apart. I told you before, I don't know of any shows, very, very few shows on TV, or and even when our kids were younger, when you watch some of those shows on Disney or Nickelodeon, whatever, there's not any many shows that have a functional family, a strong parental mother, father, that has authority, that is respected by the children. You don't have that. It's not there. If somebody would ever doubt that there's a God and there's a Satan, just look at TV. I mean, what caused that? Why do you think there are no strong family models on TV? Because there's an enemy who's the God of this world who doesn't want the world, that he wants to tear families apart, because he knows that God created the family. The family is one of the oldest institution in the Bible. Marriage is the oldest institution of the Bible. But we'll look at next week that the commandment, there, the first commandment was to be fruitful and multiply. So God's first words to our original parents was, go make a family. So his creation of the family was his very first creation. And so Satan knows that. And so that's where where did Satan attack in the Garden of Eden? The family. The roles of the husband and the wife. And so he's completely torn this apart. Just a couple other things under this. In the United States, there's about 1 million divorces every year, or over 1 million divorces a year. That leaves around 1 million children each year growing up in sometimes, I'm not saying every time there's a divorce that's happened, okay? Please don't understand I'm saying that. But a lot of times, many of those children end up living in a somewhat unstable because the mother's here, the father's there. They're going between. I mean, even within the best situation, I think we'll agree there's some instability there, right, with children. And an unstable and dysfunctional home. Also, we have this increase of unwed teens that basically is a result of their unwed teens having babies, which is basically children having children. And that's kind of contributed to this problem as well. And as a society, have we tried to fix this? We have futilely tried to throw money at these problems through government programs and social causes and things like that. And they just keep getting worse. I mean, if you look at it, some of the educational programs that they've done, sex education programs, and some of the things they've tried to attack, statistics just keep getting worse the more money we put into it. So here's what I'll leave you with on this. The answer to all this mess is not social reform or political reform. It is spiritual reform. In other words, the only one who can right these wrongs, the only one who can fix this mess is God. And I think this begins with responsibility of us, the church, of being faithful to teach God's plan for marriage and, yes, even sex, okay? And so this is where I want to cut off tonight. And so, as I told you, you know, you look at all this stuff, and I think it is critical, especially for young families, to really get this. I think that the bottom line is that we have generations that have been taught the wrong ideas about this. And all those statistics regarding sex outside the marriage, cohabitation, and divorce and pornography, I think a lot of that is a result of them learning from the world rather than learning from what God's Word says. And so this is why this is important. And so here's what we're going to do. If you got the book, if you read through it, he goes through six myths about sex and then the truth, and then has verses. And so next week what we'll do is we'll look through those six myths and kind of go through that, all right?